My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we're glad you're with us today. And especially if you're new or you're a visitor, we want to extend a really warm welcome to you. And, you know, we don't want our service just to impart information, but we do really want to know you. We want you to know and be known by God. And so I'll be in the back afterwards at the welcome table. And if I haven't yet met you, I'd love to take a minute and meet you. And in case you don't know, this spring we're walking through the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at what it means to know and to follow Jesus. So if you could, please go ahead and turn to page 851 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14, 26 through 42. And as you turn there, I want to say that when you read them, one of the things that's striking about the Gospels is they skip really huge chunks of Jesus' life. Like, we know almost nothing about Jesus' childhood. I always thought growing up, wouldn't it be cool to know what, like, 12 or 13-year-old Jesus was doing with his parents or with his friends and figure out how is he navigating this and learn something about how he was doing that, and I could apply that to my life. We don't have that. This is not a call for any Jesus fan fiction, but it'd be fascinating. That's right. Now that I've said it, I know it's going to happen. But it'd be fascinating to fill in parts of his life that the Gospels don't touch upon, but we just don't have that. But when you get to the last week of Jesus' life, things slow down, I mean, especially when you get to the last day. We know exactly what happened to Jesus at 9 o'clock in the morning of his death. We know exactly what happened at noon, exactly what happened at 3 in the afternoon. It's very detailed. Why is that? Well, think about movies or stories. When things slow down, it means that you're seeing this very large dramatic scene that's revealing something important about the character or the story itself, and that's exactly what's happening here. The Gospels have skipped over huge chunks of Jesus' life and ministry, but now they're slowing down to show you something crucial about him. That as important as Jesus' moral teaching is, Christianity is not about becoming a more moral person. Jesus is not a life coach for people who are like religiously inclined. As important as community is, Christianity is not primarily about Jesus founding a new kind of community where all kinds of people can be together. But Christianity is about Jesus coming as the willing sacrifice for our sin. And so as he approaches the cross, where he will that sacrifice, the Gospels slow down and show you step by step his journey to will that sacrifice on our behalf. And so we're looking at that, we're exploring that this morning and this week as we move towards Easter next week. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's Word. God's Word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his Word for us today, Mark 14, 26 through 42. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." Peter said to them, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray that you would make clear to us the beauty and the power and the goodness and truth of your Son Jesus today. Lord, open our eyes to his will and his resolve to go to the cross on our behalf. Open to our eyes our own inability to will or resolve our salvation. And Lord, in the midst of that, give us faith to see him doing what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, let the words of my mouth and meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. Mount Everest stands over 29,000 feet above sea level, which is almost at cruising altitude for a lot of passenger airliners. It's so high up that in 2008, there was a study where they looked at climbers who had made it to the summit, and every single climber showed some level of brain damage from the lack of oxygen that they'd experienced at the top of the world. It's bitterly cold. It wrecks your body. It wrecks your mind. It's expensive to go. It's super dangerous. One stat that I saw said that 1 in 4 people who attempt to summit Everest die. And you look at this stuff and you're like, well, why would anyone do it? Because it's not like it's on the way to anything. It's not something that anyone has to do. But when you read interviews or you watch videos who've done this, it seems like people climb Everest to put themselves into a mental and physical crisis so they can test themselves to their absolute limits and find out what's inside of them. And it's not always pretty. John Crocker, in his famous account of a doomed Everest expedition, tells a story of two men who are from India who are trying to climb the mountain. And they get up to 21,000 feet, and they get disoriented. Things are not going well. And lo and behold, a Japanese team of climbers stumbles upon them while these men are in these dire straits. And Crocker writes, "One of the Indian men was apparently close to death, the other crouching in the snow. No words were passed between them and the Japanese team. No water, food, or oxygen exchanged hands. The Japanese moved on, and 160 feet farther along, they rested and changed oxygen cylinders. One of the Japanese climbers was later interviewed about this, and he said, 'We were too tired to help. Above 8,000 meters is not a place where people can afford morality.' The crisis of the mountain exposed the kernel of the man, and it wasn't good. I don't know if you've ever been in a crisis. I have, and it's not fun. But a crisis can reveal things about us we would never know without it. It can clarify what's most important to us. It can change the direction of our lives or cement our resolution to continue upon a chosen path, no matter the obstacle. We don't have to climb a mountain to find out what's inside of us, though, when we're in a crisis. We're surrounded by them. I mean, maybe this morning you're in a health crisis. Or you're in a spiritual crisis. Maybe you come in this morning and you're in a financial crisis. Maybe there's a crisis in your marriage or your family. If you watch the news, it can feel like the whole world is on fire with crises. So often, crises strip away the layers of what we thought we were to reveal who we really are. It's like that old Mike Tyson quote, "Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." A crisis is a punch in the mouth, and when you experience it, that's when you find out what you've really got to bring to the table. And what Jesus wants us to see in this text this morning is that in the life that is beset by crisis, it's not by our willpower, our resolve that we stand, but by his. And so this morning, I want to look at this text. I just want to talk about two things. I want to talk about the weakness of our resolution, and I want to talk about the strength of Jesus' resolution. The weakness of our resolution, the strength of Jesus' resolution. So what's the weakness of our resolution? Well, think about the context here as we get going in this. For the disciples, about a week before this takes place, they'd entered Jerusalem with all these people crying out to Jesus, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to the Son of David, hail the Son of David." And then they go to the temple, and Jesus just waxes the floor with the Pharisees, and he shows them he's the better thinker, he understands the Torah better, he's telling all these stories. I mean, he is holding court. His stock is on the rise, and they eat the Passover, which is this elaborate, beautiful dinner with readings from the Bible and prayers and heavy food and wine, and Jesus saying all kinds of mind-blowing things to them. And it must have felt like they were at this high water mark. They've got to have been thinking, okay, any minute he's going to publicly reveal that he's the Messiah, and he's going to take all this power and all this wisdom that we know that he's got, and he's going to start phase two of God's plan of destroying our enemies and taking out the Romans and starting this kingdom, and we're right in the epicenter. We're watching history unfold, and it's going to be amazing. They must have been thrilled to be there. And then what happens? They walk about a mile from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, which is just across from the city, and he tells them in no uncertain terms, they are going to abandon him. Just look at verse 26. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Wait, Jesus, we are your most committed followers. The word that he uses here for fall away is given in the sense that the disciples are going to be shaken loose from Jesus. They're not going to rebel against him, but events are going to happen so they just can't hang on. And he's trying to help them see, look, there is a crisis coming. It's bigger than anything you've ever faced. And this is a test you're not going to pass. Peter doesn't like that, though. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. They might get shaken, but I won't be shaken. They might not have the resolve or the character to follow through. But Jesus, come on. We both know I'm not going to fall away. I'm better than them. Right in front of these guys. Jesus' words threaten Peter. I mean, think about what's on the line for this guy. Personally, Peter is part of Jesus' inner circle. They're good friends. And he doesn't want his friend to think that he's going to leave him when he needs him. Professionally, Peter's an apostle. This is his job. Who wants to be an apostle and think, well, I'm probably not going to make it? Right? Like, no man wants that. Religiously, Peter is 100% convinced that Jesus is God's anointed king. He said so all the way back in Mark chapter 8. He can't fail God's king. He can't fail his boss. He can't fail his friend. All the layers of Peter's identity are on the line. His work as a man, his relationship as a friend, his religious faithfulness to God, it's all wrapped up into Peter's performance here, and it's all going into this crisis, and Jesus is saying point blank, you will not hold on. Look at verse 30. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So much of our lives is shaped by an identity that's founded on our performance, upon our merit, showing not only other people, but showing ourselves that we're worthy, that we're good. So much of that identity construction is wrapped up into the thing that we tell ourselves that we can will ourselves to obedience or will ourselves to faithfulness because we've got to perform. I mean, we tell ourselves, look, I'm not going to look at that stuff anymore. I'm going to stop my bad habits. I'm going to cultivate better habits. I'm going to wake up way earlier. I'm not going to spend so much time scrolling through my phone. We're not going to spend as much money eating out or buying stuff on Amazon. I solemnly swear that from now on, this is the way it's going to be. We're going to resolve that. We're going to will that. But it's not that easy. Because living by our strength, living by our willpower, ultimately sets us up for failure. It is not a path to good news because it's us relying on ourselves to achieve and to make our own identity. I mean, we look inside of ourselves to be a good friend or to be that awesome follow-through coworker or someone who can say, look, all these other people are dabbling with the things of God, but I'm one of the committed ones. It's not to say we shouldn't try to be faithful, but is our faithfulness the basis of our identity as a friend or a parent or a spouse or an employee? Is that the thing that tells you who you are? I mean, is our ability to make resolutions and keep those resolutions the thing that you stand on to be right with yourself and right with God? Because if so, we are setting ourselves up for failure, because what happens when you enter that crisis and who you are is revealed and you don't come out looking very good, like what happens with Peter? Or life is hard and you're disappointed, or you're bored and God's will seems difficult and you just don't have it inside of you to keep going. Plus, resolve just doesn't work that well when no one's watching. Just look at verse 37. They're in the garden. They just had this big meal with wine. It's late at night. Jesus told them to stay up and watch and pray with him. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? I mean, 1 hour before, Peter's saying, all of these other guys, they might leave, but I'll never leave. I'll die for you. And then he falls asleep three times because he's just like us. His resolve is based on his willpower, and he just doesn't have that much willpower, especially when it's all on you to do the right thing when nobody is watching. I mean, just think about this. If you got into a situation, you got two options before you. And option A is you can do something unethical that nobody will find out about, and you make $25,000. And option B is you can do the ethical thing, and you don't get the money, and either way, it's just between you and the Lord. Look, if faithfulness is just based upon your moral reserves, how far do you think your reserves will take you in that? I mean, how far do does your resolve take you when your emotions get heated? I mean, you can swear to yourself, I'm never going to lash out at a family member. I love them. I'm for them. But then you find yourself in a heated moment and you're saying things that you know are terrible and you're watching the effects of your words on their face. And where is your resolve? It evaporates. Look, if Peter had all the advantages of being an apostle, he saw all the miracles, he ate with Jesus, he walked with him, he spoke face to face with him, he was commissioned as an apostle by Jesus, he had everything we tell ourselves, I wish I could have that. If I had that, then I could make it. He had that and he fell on his face. If that's him, then what hope do we have? If we live by our willpower and our resolve and we make it our identity, we're setting ourselves up for failure. You know, I recently saw an interview with a woman who is really deeply involved in New Age yoga. And she's being interviewed and she's explaining, look, in the New Age world, you are your own healer. You're responsible for everything, your healing, your growth, your evolution. If you do all the right practices, rituals, and mantras in the right way, things will work out, and if they don't, it's because you didn't do enough. And for this lady, yoga wasn't just something she practiced, she taught it. It was a major part of her identity. People came to her classes looking for connection and spirituality, and she felt so purposeful. And she got into really intense forms of yoga, long hours of meditation, chanting, breath work. And from the outside, her life looks super full. She's in a relationship. She owned land. She traveled all the time. She ran her own studio. And she was doing all the stuff through her resolve and her willpower, but inside she had no peace. Because no matter how many rituals she performed, she had this deep-seated anger and resentment to her father, who was an alcoholic. And she's doing all this inner work, and she's still carrying this anger because she can't get unstuck through her own resolve. Her willpower wasn't enough. And the same is true for us when we base our identity on our faithfulness and our own resolve, and crises expose that. Okay, if that's us and our resolution, then what is the strength of Jesus' resolution? Point two. Look at verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I mean, Jesus enters this garden and his resolve is put into a vice and it's being pressed. Our English translations are very good. I don't want you to think they're not good. But the translation here for troubled is probably not strong enough. It's more like bewildered or anxious or near panic. Just look at what he says here about himself to his disciples. His soul, the deepest part of him, which connects to the Father, is very sorrowful, even to death. He feels like he's going to die. I mean, for those of you who've had panic attacks, you have a sense probably of what he's feeling here. Jesus is enduring intense fear with intense sorrow, and it's paralyzing. I mean, Mark uses a word here that means amazed or awestruck when he says afraid. But it can't mean wonder, like, you know, I'm amazed when I see the Grand Canyon, which is how we usually use the word. But it's more like horror or shock. I mean, think about your reaction when you see, like, another awful news story online. And just like, oh, it just rips your guts out. It's that sense of amazed shock of again. How is this still happening? It's amazement, and it's that awful sick feeling in one. And we get that usually through other people. Jesus is feeling this about himself. What am I about to do? Notice that he doesn't kneel. He falls on his face. He's throwing himself on the ground in prayer. He's undone. Luke's gospel records that Jesus' sweat is rolling down like great drops of blood. He's in absolute torment. And it's not like he's surprised by this. He knows this has been coming. He's not overtaken by surprise at his impending death. He's overtaken by dread at his impending death. He's experiencing this overwhelming fright because he's wrestling with his Father's will and for him to submit to that will. I mean, just contrast this with the way that you see Jesus everywhere else in the Gospels. I mean, read almost anywhere else and the man is unflappable. This is a guy who goes in the desert, fasts for 40 days, has a face-to-face encounter with Satan, and at the end of that says, "Be gone." He's in conflict with people all the time. He has very hard conversations with people throughout the Gospels. And sometimes his response in the middle of a conflict is, let me tell you this story just off the top of my head that will reveal something about your heart and the kingdom of God. That's my response to your anger. I mean, I shrivel in that stuff. And Jesus is like, here's a story. Do something with this. I mean, like, who is this guy? Jesus is someone, when you read about him, possesses the deepest reserves of inner strength and serenity imaginable. But here he is on his face crying out to God in a garden. This should be so shocking to us. Because other people have died terrible deaths with way more calm than Jesus here. And the gospel writers knew that. Stephen, one of the first deacons, gets stoned to death by a mob in the book of Acts. And it says that his face is like the face of an angel. But Jesus is undone. Why is he undone? Because his death isn't like any other death. What Jesus is resolving to do here in the garden is the beginning of torment for someone who's always partaken in the life of God. Father, Son, and Spirit for forever have been in this perfect love, in this perfect harmony. He's someone who's always enjoyed intimacy and union and communion with the Father and the Spirit, and then suddenly he starts to feel here in the garden the lines of that communication being severed. The author and pastor Tim Keller said to think about it like this. He said, if you were to lose a close friend, that would be really painful. If you were to lose a parent, that'd be even more so. If you were to lose a spouse or a child, that would be much more so. But the greater and closer and longer this love relationship, the more intense the pain of its loss. For Jesus, who has from eternity been deeply connected to the Father, this is the utmost painful and searing thing imaginable. And he's not just looking down the barrel of losing the pleasure of God's presence, but he's also starting to see what it'll be like for him to experience the presence of God's wrath. He's there in this garden. Hell, rather than heaven, is opening up to him, and he's looking in, and it's terrifying. He's coming to stand in front of the oven of God's wrath and feel its heat, and he's undone. I mean, for someone who knows so much more about God's wrath than us, who warns us about it, tells us about it, tells stories about us to help us understand it, he's shaken to his core about what is about to happen to him. Take this cup from me. Like, this is what Jesus wants with all of his soul. He wants God's will to be different, and yet he's deciding to go forward. The crisis of the garden exposes the kernel of the man. Not my will, but yours be done. In George Orwell's dystopian novel, 1984, the protagonist, Winston Smith, has tried to hold out against Big Brother, which is the dystopian government. He's had this secret love affair with a woman named Julia, and he's been betrayed and caught, and he's tortured, and finally he gets sent to the dreaded Room 101. And there Winston faces his greatest fear, which is rats. They're going to hold him down, and they're going to torture him by putting a wire cage with hungry rats on his face to just break his resolve against the government. It's utterly horrible. And Orwell writes this. He says, the mask was closing on his face. The wire brushed his cheek. And then, no, it was not relief, only hope. A tiny fragment of hope. Too late, perhaps, too late. But he had suddenly understood that in the whole world, there was just one person to whom he could transfer his punishment. One body that he could thrust between himself and the rats. And he was shouting frantically over and over, do it to Julia, his lover. Do it to Julia, not me. Julia, I don't care what you do to her. Not me. Julia, not me. His resolve crumbles, and so does his identity. But in the garden, Jesus faces his greatest fear, the loss of the Father's presence and joy, and the wrath of the Father coming down upon him for the sins of the whole world. And he faces that, and he says, do it to me. Do it to me. Don't do it to them. I don't care what you do to me, but just don't do it to them. Look, sometimes people approach the Bible as a series of ethics with a bunch of morality stories packed in. And when they do, the main thrust is always try harder, be better, have more resolve and more willpower, and God will accept you. But Jesus' agony in the garden throws all that out the window. He's there because we can't try harder. We can't be better. We can't be more moral. He's saying, I've got to do this for them because they can't do it. Sometimes people will say, look, all religions lead to God. So many different paths up the mountain. Choose your own adventure. But Jesus begs the Father, all things are possible for you. Remove the cup of your judgment, and he doesn't. Because there is no other path up the mountain to God but through the cross of Christ. Our resolve, our willpower will fail. Just as our morality and our merit will fail, and yet Jesus' resolve to do the Father's will does not fail. Look, if you're living by your willpower, then of course you're going to fall. Because your identity and your strength are based on you. You'll get tired, you'll get distracted, you'll fail, and it'll crush you. And that's why you need to watch Jesus in the garden. Because the thing that you need to fight temptation is not more willpower. It's seeing Jesus loving you by giving himself into the will of his Father and being crushed for your sake. That he dies so that you live. He experiences judgment so that you're never judged. He drinks to the bottom the cup of God's wrath so that you can drain the cup of God's blessing. Look, the irony for Jesus is that he's doing God's will, but he doesn't feel close to God. He feels like he's going to jump out of his skin. He feels alone, he feels scared, and he goes to the cross so that he can stand beside you in your crisis, in your temptation, in your trials, and say, watch me. Be with me. See my trial for you and know that you will never go through any trial alone. You know, you can do the right thing at times in life. Do the absolute right thing and not feel close to God. But because of the garden, you can know that God is close to you because this was his experience too. That's the secret to enduring crises. That when you watch and pray in that way, it means that whatever crisis you enter, you don't do it alone. You do it through him, and with him, you can do anything. All you have to do is watch. I want to close with this. Go back to that woman who'd been practicing yoga. She had her own studio. She was doing all kinds of breath work and mantras. But no matter how many rituals she performed, she always had this deep resentment and anger towards her alcoholic father. She's burdened. And eventually she steps away from yoga and she moves to North Carolina. And like a lot of people, when they move, she's lonely. She doesn't know anyone. And she kind of just throws a Hail Mary prayer into the air. Like, if anybody out there is listening, can you just introduce me to some other women that I could be friends with? And not long after that, she meets this woman who lives on our street. The woman invites her to a gathering, and it turns out to be a Bible study. And she's nervous. She's never, you know, been in one of these things before. And she says, look, I've never read the Bible. I don't know anything about Jesus, but I'll read with y'all. And they read with her, and they love her. And one afternoon, the woman that had invited her to the study just gently asks, hey, you've been looking at this stuff for a while. Do you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And at that moment, she said, just this wave of peace washes over her. And she's like, yes, yes. And she prays, and all this resentment against her father starts to just drain away. Because it didn't come from resolve. It didn't come from ritual. It didn't come from willpower or trying harder. It came from watching Jesus and receiving Jesus. His will is the power, not yours. And we know that because of the garden. He can solve for any problem in our lives. All we have to do is look to him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray that we would look to your son Jesus in agony for us, loving us, doing the hard thing that we can't do for ourselves, and to know he did that for us. Lord, in all the ways in which we fail, in all the ways in which we try and try and try, and we just don't have any more performance to give, Lord, let us look to him and see his performance done for us. Lord, let us rest our hopes and our dreams and our hardships and our sorrows in his nail-scarred hands and know that the work is done. We don't have any rituals to do. We don't have any performance we've got to accomplish. All we have to do is look to him and receive, and it is enough. Let us rest in that confidence. Let us rejoice in the work that he's done for people who in themselves are failures and yet in him triumph. We ask this in your good and faithful name. Amen.